Today is Sunday before Nativity, which of course is tomorrow. We read the genealogy of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ according to the Gospel of St. Matthew. And every time we read this genealogy in church, I come to believe that it is more and more important. And that, in fact, it's one of the most important Gospels that we hear. And the reason is because our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ was not just simply a remarkable man or a remarkable spiritual person. He was, in fact, the Son of God who descended from the father of our faith, Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob. And we hear his genealogy. So he belongs to the race of people who are called the children of God. And so they are the children of God. And the importance of this is monumental, in fact. Because what is being said is that God, in his infinite love and mercy, chose and shaped eight particular people in history about 2,000 years ago to be the recipients of the fullness of divine revelation through our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, who was descended from the tribe of Israel. And it was very clear. People can decide to believe what they want. Everyone is free to believe what they want. I choose to believe what the Holy Scripture says, and I hope that you do too. Because the fact of the matter is that, according to Holy Scripture, over and over again, it is very clear that Israel was chosen of God as the vessel of divine revelation and salvation. Not any other nation, not any other people was chosen. And so our Lord is not just a remarkable spiritual giant or a person with a reputation as being a spiritual man. He is truly the Son of God. And he was born miraculously of the Virgin Mary. And today we enter into the feast of his birth. I want to point something out to you because it's extremely important to understand. If you go through this genealogy, you are going to find that God was not ashamed to be descended of men and women who were sinful. Now, I don't want to exalt sinfulness, because sinfulness is sinfulness. Even when holy people sin, it's still sinfulness. The point is not to exalt sinfulness. The point is to reveal and to understand our descent, and that God was not ashamed. And you know, the most obvious point in this genealogy is that David, the king, and it says, and Jesse begot David, the king, and David, the king, begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, and Solomon begot Rehoboam. This is in the Word of God. This is written right here. It's by the hand of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God was not ashamed to be identified with David and to be descended from the progeny of his profound sin. Now think about it. Uriah, Bathsheba, who's not mentioned, was the wife of Uriah. And she fell into adultery with David. And they bore a son. And his son is Solomon. And he's been enrolled in the Book of Life here. And Solomon, although he started out with great, you know, glory and so on, fell into idolatry. And yet, the chain of succession has not been broken. It has not been broken. our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ bears witness by his birth and his preaching and teaching that the chain of succession was never broken, even by the sinfulness of people. So much more must we realize that the chain of succession in the Holy Church, the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, has not been broken by the sins of individual people. And if you read the history of the Church, it's quite a confrontation, because the Church suffered. It suffered from the outside, persecutions, and responses that were not always faithful. It suffered from the inside, from personal sins. And yet, the chain of succession to our time has not been broken, except by schismatics. Schismatics who break, they say, well, you know, I don't want to be descended from this particular person because he's not holy. Or he has a $35,000 watch on his hand, and he's not holy. So I'm not going to be with those people. They're not pure. And those people who think that way are schismatics. And they are heretics. Not just schismatics, they're heretics. And the councils of the Church have condemned them, because they believe the Church must only be with holiness. And when they turn the eye of their gaze, using the criteria they use to judge others, upon themselves, they will burst into flames and be consumed, because underneath this condemnation they are hiding unworthiness and guilt before the throne of God. And this, I think, is a very, very important message. Our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ was dedicated completely to celibacy. He was a man who lived beyond the flesh, spiritually, as was John the Baptist. And he established his church through the holy apostles, who became the bishops of the church. And they, their succession is the same as that they are our genealogy. And in the ancient church, you know, they used to keep very careful records of where the bishops were succeeded from. And this bishop was ordained by these bishops, and these bishops were ordained back to the apostles. And brothers and sisters in Christ our God, God has never been ashamed to keep and preserve an unbroken line of succession, even when many of these bishops sinned. He was not ashamed to do this. And if anyone should suggest to you that the sin of one bishop, even heresy, nullifies the validity of the whole church, they are seriously deluded, because that is not true. The fact of the matter is, the truth is that the church is a divine institution established by God. And you know, if people want to think that way, they can. But I'll suggest to you that if you want to study a little history, look at what happened to the church in the West after the Great Schism. It is a history of decline. It's like the blazing light of the setting sun. There's all the glory of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, you know, and it seems to be a little of an illumination. But beneath it is darkness, which is coming, a final darkness that's descended upon us. And we should not be surprised that the descendants of this schism in Roman Catholicism today and in Protestantism, you know, are in a state of total disillusionment. They basically don't believe there's a church. They don't believe it. They don't believe the teachings of the papacy. They just don't believe it. They completely ignore it. And the Roman Catholics do. And the Protestants, they just don't believe in a church. We, God forgive me, I don't say this in pride, we have the true church. We are the true church. That's the truth. We are small, we are weak, but we are the true church. And God is not ashamed to mingle among us, even in spite of our weakness and sin. And when people break off from the true church, they subject themselves to the indignities of living without the fullness of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we see those indignities. Yes, there are wonderful, God-fearing people who are outside the church. But they are, in fact, without the church. They do not have the fullness of the experience of the life of Christ that has been given to us. And so I just say this because from time to time, you know, people become a little confused. They wonder, you know, about these things. And the fact is, we have seen schism after schism after schism. And what has it brought? It has brought shame. That's what it's brought. And here we are today, the little flock. May God bless the little flock. We are the recipients of and the heirs of the riches of the kingdom of heaven. We have all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The only thing that restrains the activity of the Holy Spirit is really our own personal weakness. But it dwells among us because of the mystery of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. It's here. It's among us. So, if we're disappointed, you know, that maybe things haven't exactly worked out the way we wanted, what we should really do is we should look inside of ourselves, examine our hearts and minds, and see if perhaps there are some obstacles. I remember, I keep repeating things, but in my youth, praying continuously to be relieved of depression. And going to communion in the Episcopal Church when it was falling apart, believe me, it was falling apart a long time ago. And going to communion and praying at fasting some. But praying, Lord, even as you healed the woman with the issue of blood, by touching her robe, heal me. By receiving your body and blood. It seems like, you know, the logic was impeccable. And if you can touch the robe, you'd be healed. The body and blood certainly should heal. And that prayer was answered, but it wasn't answered there. It was answered when I came into the Orthodox Church. I was not even Orthodox yet, but I heard about Great Lent. I was told about Great Lent. I was in the seminary, and I kept Great Lent. I kept it very strictly, more strictly than the monastical told me about Great Lent. He said, you only eat meat once a day. He didn't tell me they have a snack at breakfast and a snack at evening. So I only ate once a day and kept it very strictly. And on Holy Thursday, Western style, I was praying before an icon, and God revealed to me the source of my depression. Just through my conscience. He didn't come and visit me, no phantoms, no visions, no dreams. Just, you know, have you ever noticed the relationship between your struggles and this particular weakness you have? And there I stood, I thought, my God, this is it. Now, it wasn't the end. There were many more deep things that needed to be learned. But think of that. Remember when the disciples went to the Savior because they had this fellow and they couldn't cast out his demon, you know? And the Savior said to them, well, you know, this can only be cast out with prayer and fasting. Think about this. You know, our church is a miracle. It teaches prayer. Can you imagine prayer? Not just prayer with words, but deep prayer of the heart. There is no limit to where you can go in prayer. I mean, look at the great fathers of, like St. Gregory Palamas and the men of prayer around them. They would go into prayer and be raised up to a height where they would see the uncreated energies of God in the union of the heart and mind more brightly than one could ever perceive the natural sun. They would be in this state. That's very high state. And that's accessible to us through our Holy Orthodox faith and these traditions. We have been given all of these things. And I thank God for it. And I thank God for you. And for the newly baptized Philip and Deborah. That we are gathered together in this great banquet of rebirth Here they were baptized today in the nativity, to being, and it says in the service, you know, here we are, children of the flesh, being born anew as children of the Spirit, being made clean and pure in heart and in flesh, being given the gifts of God. And what a wonderful thing it is. It is truly a miracle. You know, people pray for healings. They pray for all kinds of things. But to receive the body and blood of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, and to know that you are one with Him. Now that is a miracle. It's like the greatest miracle. You know, we could suffer many things and to our flesh, many weaknesses and sins and diseases. But to know with surety that we are at one with our Lord, to feel the palpable reality of His presence in our hearts and bodies and minds, and to know that this is our God. And He has seen fit to dwell in sinners like ourselves, unworthy ones. Seen fit. And in a sense, I think, rejoices that we are here to receive Him. And so it is, brothers and sisters of Christ our God. This is the great miracle of our faith. And this is the miracle which we celebrate with holy nativity. May God bless you and keep you. And may you know the rebirth of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ in your hearts and in your minds and in everything that you do, in all of your feelings and all of your thoughts. May you know that Christ is with you. In the name of the Father, and the Son.